First Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. These first 16 verses are the first chapter of Paul's first letter to Timothy. It has been taken up with a number of matters that has so provoked the apostle in the writing of them and the contemplation of them and the considering them that he bursts into this spontaneous doxology to the King. We don't find that too often. He's not especially talking about God, person in himself. But in these considerations, it seems that God the King has suddenly loomed so big and so glorious in mind that this doxology, this praise, this adoration just bursts out. And here it is. What shall we do with it? Well, I want to speak to you this morning under that subject. Doxology to the King. We introduced something of this sort in our responsive reading from the 11th chapter of Romans. You have something of the same thing there. Let me read some of it to you again. He read quite a bit of that concluding verses of the 11th chapter. Verse 33, when he bursts out with all the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who is first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now, Paul hasn't been talking about God. He's been talking about Israel. Here is a man, the heart and soul of a man, of a believer, of a Christian, and irrespective of whatever subject you take up, and you get to thinking about it in any depth whatsoever, your thoughts are going to be drawn to the glory of God in it all. But we see the provocation for this doxology in Romans 11 is his reflection on Israel. He had a great burden for Israel. Nobody hated him, persecuted him, any worse than his own people. Yet he was taken up with this great, great burden for Israel. And this whole section beginning in the 9th chapter, how he loved them, his soul yearned for them so much he could wish himself accursed if they could be saved. But here is what he was thinking about Israel. Israel is God's elect covenant people, people whom God himself has chosen. In the second verse he says, what then? Has God cast away his elect people, which he foreknew and chose? Has God chosen these people? Well, he did. They're his elect covenant people, those whom he has chosen. You have such passages in the Old Testament concerning Jacob. Him alone have I chosen. Him alone have I loved. Jacob, I have loved you. I have given people for your life, nations for you. He has chosen them to himself. This is something God has done himself, for his own, selected them out for himself, for his own. He says in verse 28, concerning the gospel, they may be enemies, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Loved so much that the Gentiles were utterly excluded, left out. This is the first stark demonstration of God's electing love in the Bible. His electing love for a particular people. How about the rest of the people? Gentiles. Well, in Ephesians 2, 11 and 12 tells us, in that particular perspective, we were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Far off! Couldn't get in. Shut out. Left out. When Jesus spoke to the woman who wanted her little daughter healed, he referred to Gentiles as dogs, unworthy But the good bread wasn't for them. God had chosen a particular people. Gentiles excluded. Also considering this, the irrevocability of God's gifts and his callings in verse 29. The gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. God doesn't ever take back anything. He never changes. Here is the immutable, unchangeable God. Those whom he has called, those whom he has chosen, those whom he has gifted, they are irrevocable. Now, in the light of that, he is contemplating Israel's final rejection for their unbelief. God has rejected Israel, taken away from them, canceled their covenant, nullified it, abolished it, and shut them up in unbelief, and turned his gifts and his salvation to the Gentiles. And then you see that through their sin, that is the sin of Israel, through Israel's wickedness, through their unbelief, through their rebellion, the blessing of God came to the Gentiles. Here it is, God taking unbelief, sin, wickedness, rebellion, disobedience, and blessing people with it. You see how he's drawn to this all the depths of the riches of his wisdom. Can something good come out of something bad? Is something totally bad, totally ruined, totally a loss, totally a wash? Well, when we get into the mind and the purpose and doings of this great God, this governor of the universe, who orders all things after the purpose of his own will. We have a little silly mind. Say, I didn't know God. God didn't do that. God didn't have anything to do with that. No, that wasn't God. That was the devil. That was man. Because men can never see anything but evil, bad, wretchedness. And God says it is that. And here it is. Through their sin, through their unbelief, through their fall, then the Gentiles are brought in. That's what he's thinking about. Through their sin and their unbelief, we Gentiles receive mercy and salvation and blessings. Their Messiah, all of those centuries, and Israel was looking for a Messiah, for a deliverer, to help them, to save them, to deliver them from their enemies. And he finally comes. They don't have anything to do with him. And the Messiah that they have sought and looked for and prayed for millenniums and thousands of years, becomes the Gentiles' Savior, who wasn't expecting nothing. We weren't praying for a Savior. We weren't looking for a Messiah. We were worshiping false gods, eating our children, murdering, killing, hating one another. Here it is, Israel's Messiah, lost to them, becomes our Savior and our Deliverer. And then he goes on down and says, as because their unbelief abounded to our blessings and the mercy of God unto us, so may that mercy and goodness of God, which abounded to us, the Gentile church, the dogs, will be the occasion of the saving of some Jews. That is, the Jews who look down with contempt upon everyone else as dogs. Now, it is their God, their Christ, and their Savior, who alone is their help. You talk about how God knows how to humble somebody. This is what he has done. And that's what causes him to burst out into these unfathomable depths of the riches of such knowledge and wisdom. In vain, the firstborn seraph tries to plumb the depth of love divine. We can only, with the Apostle Paul, just stop and wonder and shake our heads in adoration for this great wisdom, the unsearchableness of his ways and of his judgments. People used to ask me, and that was probably during the time when I accompanied with people even a little more ignorant than we are now. Well, Brother Merrill, what's God doing now? Some of us thought we knew what he was doing. What's going on? What's coming up? What's God doing? Have you peeked over in heaven to see what's going on now? Give us a report. Oh, no. And you're not going to find out. His ways and his judgments are past finding out. They're unsearchable. His word said much about his word, and we need to continue to say much about his word. This book he has given us, this truth. You believe everything's in this book? Now, I know you want to believe everything is in the book, but you don't believe it. Do you know what's in this book? Harold Cooper, you're a pretty old fellow. You know everything in this book? No. Well, I thought somebody could make it after a while. You ought to know by now. Well, why read it if you're not going to know everything that's in it? Oh, my. What we need to know is in it. What we don't need to know is not in it. And there are depths of wisdom and ways and purposes there that we will never figure out. It is the glory of God to hide a thing and to keep it unto himself. And God will not be robbed of this glory, that is, of his ways and his judgments being past our finding out. We will not reduce the mind of God to our minds with our systematic theology, our creeds, our confessions, and our doctrines. Down through the centuries, the renowned and great and learned men have wrestled with these things, fought over them, fussed over them, finally come to some sort of conclusion that they could all agree in them and state out certain creeds, certain articles, certain doctrines, whereby they could rally around these and say, as far as we can understand, this is what God meant by what he said in the Bible. I'll tell you what he meant by what he said in the Bible. It's what he said in the Bible. That's what he meant. Not what we figure out he meant by in the Bible. I do not mean that we should not try to make sense of it. But when our efforts to make sense of it become that which it means rather than what it says, we have robbed God of his glory and said his ways and his judgments can be found out. And this is what creedalists say, that God has given us rational minds. He's given us intelligence. We can think logically. Therefore, he speaks to us in that way, in that sense, that we can really, truly understand everything that God said. Well, there's some things true about that. God has given us rational, intelligent, logical minds, but he has not given us his mind. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Nobody. No. None can know his mind. None can counsel him. And who is it who has given to him and to whom he is indebted? No. We can never know his mind, we can never counsel him, and he will never be indebted or beholden to any. His agenda will be ordered by no one. And it is the height of men's arrogance in this very chapter in which he says that his ways and his judgments are past finding out, that people want to build a system of eschatology and tell you exactly how God going to wind this thing up when he comes. They got it all mapped out. And Romans 11 is one that they'll use to tell you this is how it's going to be. And ignore the fact that nobody's going to know. And so that was the provocation of this doxology, to the depth of the wisdom, the riches of the wisdom of his knowledge and of his grace, and his ways past finding out. The doxology we have before us today is a little bit more closely or narrowly defined doxology. It is not a doxology just to God. It is a doxology to God in his office or in his perception, in his capacity as king. Now to the king. This is what he says. Suddenly he bursts out, now to the king. He has spoken of God. He's spoken of the Lord. He's spoken of Christ Jesus. But suddenly he comes out with this term, now to the king. The word God here is translated from the word deity. The Almighty, God, deity, the Almighty, is seen in three of his principal perceptions or capacities as creator. He's the creator. And that's important. We ought to know that the things that are because God is and always was, the eternal God. The things were made. The things that appear were made not from things that do appear. He's creator. But creation is finished. Creation already is. God finished his work and rested from his work of creation. That's already done. Then we see God as Savior, as Redeemer. Creation has fallen. Creature has sinned. Creature has failed. God has provided. God has accomplished. And God has executed and applied redemption. And those of us who believe are in a state of grace and favor now. We are thankful for God being our Redeemer and our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we see God in his capacity as King. And that is the main issue before us now in our life. King, of course, we sang the last song we said, "My sheep know my voice." Sheep have a shepherd who to them is equivalent to King. King, the main issue before us now in this present life. I used to work for a man who had two subjects that were forbidden to be discussed on company time. I don't know whether he was smarter than everybody else or not, but it especially meant a lot to him or was important to him, but he was wise enough in this. He said, "Two things I don't want talking about, anybody talking about, on company time. You on your own time, talk about anything you want to, but I don't want anybody talking about religion or politics on company time." Now, the reason for that is these two are the most divisive and emotionally charged issues of life. Religion and politics. Politics because it essentially involves power and government. Because in these two issues is embodied, in one or two or both of these converged, is embodied our hopes, our security, our philosophies of life. People have strong, powerful ideas about what's right and what's wrong, about the way the things ought to be. And also the matter of death, of joy, and survival. Now to us, and ultimately, to all, God embodies both. That is, the government and the religion. God as God, the supreme moral authority and power, determines what is right and what is wrong. And we expect, whether we think it or not, we expect the king to enforce it. I'm not going to vote for Bill Clinton next election if he runs. Didn't vote for him last time. I don't think he knows right from wrong. And if he enforces anything, it'll be what's wrong. I'm not going to vote for him. What I'm going to do is try to get somebody that's a Christian elected and vote for him, and then he'll make sin against the law. He'll make everybody do right. That's what I'm going to do. You see the thinking? Well, this is why these two issues are most divisive. They loom to the forefront of our lives. They're the most important thing. What? The philosophy of life. What's right? What's wrong? What ought to be? And if that's what it ought to be, we ought to get that done. Not only that, but our joy and our survival. We're going to put a chicken in every pot and a car in every garage. That was Roosevelt's, I think. Chicken in every pot, you don't go to those pots anymore. You know, you go down to Kentucky Fried and have to have two or three cars in every garage. Mama and the kids got to go to work too, you know. But there's the philosophical appeal that comes to us our joy, our hopes, our security, our survival. Once again, let's remind it, the doxology is to the King. The King rules. The King governs. The King executes justice. The King avenges. He gets even with folks who do wrong, who hurt you. He rewards people who do right. It is the King who approves and lets us to live in peace, who accepts us, who smiles toward us. It is the King who rejects, who frowns, with whom we fall in disfavor, and whom we must fear. It is the King who maintains order. It is the King whose responsibility is to provide for the people, that is, to give opportunities that they shall all be fed. It ultimately rests in the hands of the King. His subjects are in his hand. Their peace and prosperity, their health, their food, their shelter is in his hands. It's his responsibility. It's the King who protects. It's the King who goes to war. It's the King who defends them against their enemies. It's the King who builds the wall and keeps the wolves at bay. No wonder you have these songs, these anthems, these chants. Long live the King! Long live the Queen, whoever it is. Now, it is the natural tendency, and I will say, and I hope you will understand this, for men to regard society as a sacral society. And just about everywhere that Christianity has not invaded it, and the truth of God come forth, that's what people have. And when I say a sacral society, I'm saying that the King and religion are one. The King not only enforces right and wrong, he tells you what right and wrong is. And all power is generally vested in one unity which holds the society together, and there is an established religion, an established morality, an established ethics. It's all held in the power of one. Priest and the King are together. Now we have this great experiment in the United States after the horror of Constantinian rule, whereas Christianity became the state religion. Puritans had it, and they tried to bring it in to this country in New England, whereas the priest or the preacher told the King what to do, and sin was against the law. We've gone past that now, and we've separated church and state. We've got the King, we've got the government here, and then we have the church here. And those ought to be separated, and that's true in considering human government. But when it comes to divine government, that is, the government which we are under, it is a sacral society. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that little donkey, he was setting up his government. He announced himself as our King. And all of these things which we spoke of and we look for, he has undertaken to do for himself. And he does it. It does not mean that we have rejected human government, but we reject and we accept human government for the weak, impotent, fallible thing that it is. We have a greater King. And dear friend, I want to tell you, there is nothing so divisive as our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is nothing that his people are more emotional about than him. They love their King. Now we look at the considerations that provoke this praise, this doxology that Paul gives us here. Now unto the King, immortal, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever. Amen. Started out talking about doctrine. Timothy, you stay there at Ephesus and charge those people don't teach any other doctrine. This is the truth. There isn't a better one. There's not another gospel. There's not another Christ. There's not another spirit. The wonder of how the gospel, the good news of God's love and grace, is intertwined with his law, the end of the purpose of the law and the judgment and the wrath of God, is love from a pure heart. and from sincere love and from faith unfeigned. That is, God has set forth His wrath, His judgment for sin, those unattainable standards of righteousness. But the end of it, the purpose of it, not just to obey that law, precious knowledge, through this faith and confidence in Him, love of the brethren, His righteousness and this great gospel of grace, His great mercies and His goodness of love. And he's thinking about his own experience here. I thank God, our Lord, who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry, even though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor, an insolent man, but obtained mercy because it did it in unbelief. Grace of our God, our Lord, was exceedingly abundant. He's thinking about His transforming graces, where God could take this hateful, hating, proud, arrogant, blind Pharisee, pour His grace and love and power and faith into him, and make him the weeping, suffering apostle, the great apostle of the church. His marvelous providences in our lives. Now that all of those years that Paul was in unbelief, growing up as a Pharisee, training himself as to be the chief man in the Sanhedrin, all of that he was simply developing him to be the apostle of the church. And then he speaks of him being sent forth to be a pattern of all of those who should thereafter come to the glories of salvation and the saints of all ages. Let us consider now the substance of this doxology. Now to the King. The first he says, this King in whom we put all of our hope and our trust, this governor, this one who embodies everything that we hope for, concerning his reign, his administration. Talking a little bit about Castro, Saddam Hussein. Somebody ought to kill him a long time ago. Somebody said, well, it ain't do no good to kill Saddam Hussein, kill Castro. There's 1,000 more just as evil as they to hop in their place. And suppose you do get that fellow elected in the next election, that good Christian man, who believes like you do, gonna do right. How long do you think he gonna last? Oh, but he'll change the Supreme Court here in the last few years. This King, folks, his reign is eternal. Now that doesn't mean that he's gonna keep on so much. Eternal means that he always has been the King. The fellow who comes into office this year has got a lot of problems. Things are in bad shape. You know how come they're in bad shape? Them other fellows messed it up, the last 20 years, the prior 4 years. When a problem comes up that needs to be dealt with, well, I didn't do that. That's another party. And they got, nobody can fix it like, I'm working on it. You ain't got this out. That these predecessors have caused all the problems. I just inherited it. Dear friend, this King don't have that problem. He don't have that problem, doesn't need it. There is no blame shifting excuses. History is God's alone. You get the impact of that? How did the world come to be in the state that it's in? How did the church come to be in the state that it's in? Well, it certainly wasn't because of the former administration. He'd been king all along. Now, you think about this a little while, you get acting like him. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. No blame-shifting excuses. He is ready to take all the blame and all the credit for the past. And the presence. Not backing up to anything. Always has been the King. That immortality or that eternal also means there will be no successors. We're told today that we are spending our great-great-grandchildren into impossible debt. We sacrifice the future for our present political expediency. We're doing something today because it's going to be all right for us. It's going to be rough on the next one's coming along. Well, tomorrow's problems, whatever they might be, today's actions with their consequences will be in his hands tomorrow. What he's doing today, what he's doing right now, he's perfectly willing to take the responsibility for 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now, next year, whatever it can be. Now, he ain't shifting on something to somebody else. It's his all the way through. He isn't going to pass it on to anyone else. He's not going to relinquish the reins. No successors. His durability. That is, the durability of the king himself. Do you suppose he'll get tired and kind of wore out after a while? You know, folks do. I see these fellows get elected president, and they're young, good-looking. I mean, nice, sexy-looking fellas. And after about 4 years, got bags under their eyes, wrinkled all over, their hair turning gray, and they look like they're just about to fall apart. Doesn't take them long. They just wears them out. Just to no end, right quick. That's, you know, that's heavy burden. Oh, no, this king is immortal. He will never die. He will never expire. These are synonyms we know, euphemisms for people croaking, you know. Pass away. That's never going to happen to him. He will never decline. He will never fade. And he will never be disabled. He's not going to be finishing out in a wheelchair. He's the immortal one. He cannot be corrupted. He is incorruptible. He may not be enticed. Nobody has got anything he needs or wants or desires. He may not be intimidated. He may not be bribed. He may not be won, or he may not be lost. He has nothing to need and nothing to fear. He is the incorruptible, immortal king. His substance. Why do you put that in? Invisible. You're going to be disappointed when you get to heaven. Don't find no grandpa up there with a long gray beard sitting on a gold throne. Invisible. The Mormons tell us when you see God, he's going to have 2 ears, 2 eyes, 1 head, 2 hands, 2 legs, just like you. Invisible. What does Jesus look like? Well, they got this Italian fisherman to pose, you know. Noble-looking fellow. Good-looking fellow. What does he look like? Invisible. His substance, invisible. What tells us this about this king? Oh, I'm afraid this is too deep for us. But maybe we can dabble around with it a little bit. How about this? This king transcends the natural senses, the sensual and the carnal, which does dominate and prevail in world commerce and government. There was a phrase came out in one of the political campaigns not too long ago concerning a particular candidate, or may have been a president or someone, the repackaging of so-and-so and such-and-such. That is, the candidate has to be repackaged so that he gives the appearance and perception of something that is better than the one he's got. Now, I read an incredible article in the Re-Digest this past night already, but I'm sure it's in this matter of packaging products. People buy products, not because that product is actually better than another product, but because they like the package. And they are unable to separate the looks of that package from the stuff that's on the inside of it. They say, oh, not me. When you go down the supermarket in the aisle and look at the stuff, I won't tell you that millions of dollars have been invested in that particular shape and colors and forms and everything that's there, and you go buy what you like. One particular, this is just an illustration test. They took an underarm deodorant. I know that's not something very nice to think about, but every one of you has got some of it on you now. And they sent it out in 3 different packages. Identically the same stuff, and surveyed the results of it and the people who liked it. One package, people were just 97% pleased with it. This was the one that had the right packaging. Another one that had not so good a packaging had a strong, disagreeable odor to it, although it was the same stuff, it was in the other. The other one that had all the wrong things in the packages It was about a 90% disapproval of it, and folks said it irritated and didn't do any good. And so a lot of folks had to go to dermatologists for several treatments after they'd used some of the stuff. Now, we don't realize how sinful, depraved lusts by our senses pervert and distort our reason and rationality and even sanity. This God transcends all that. There are no looks, no carnal looks. His excellencies, the excellencies of this God, this invisible God, are all in the concrete, the real. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18 tells us this. I believe it is. While we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For all those things that are seen are temporal. Look at everything around you. You look at it, look like solid. In a while, they're going to be here. Just gone. Just like those cantaloupes you had, Brother Hoover. Look good, like you touch it, and there's nothing there. They evaporate. But the real stuff, the eternal, the solid stuff, is the stuff you don't see. Oh, that's too deep for us, too high for us. But this is our God. This is our great God. Romans 4:17, who Abraham worshipped before this God, who called things that were not as though they were and spoke things into existence. This is our great God. He's considering his wisdom, his competence. That's fine. We got a king. The history's always been the king. Who always will be the king. Who's not going to fade. Yeah. But is he competent? Yes. Who only is wise. If all knowledge and all wisdom come from him, and everything that anybody has, they have any wisdom, they have any knowledge, gained it from him. I wrote a man who I heard preach last spring. I told him, it is rare to hear that much wisdom in 1 hour from a pulpit. Practical wisdom. And he wrote back and said, if I have any wisdom at all to help anybody with, it's because I've come to accept the fact that what's in this book is so. Regardless of man's experience and man's opinions, I've simply taken the fact that this is why this comes from God, who alone is wise. John, you remember telling me a year or two ago, maybe more, that you can have 99.9% information, all the facts, everything that bears on an issue. But if one piece is missing, you make a wrong judgment. Is that right? You remember telling me that? Ain't no piece missing for him. He acts, he decides, knowing everything. That all surprises. His judgments are with all information, all considerations, they're all in hand. We generally don't know anything. How stupid, how arrogant is it for us to consider we know absolutely and resolutely because we heard a little rumor about something. He knows, not guessing about anything. And he's ready to be God. He's willing to be God. He's willing to be responsible for the presence. And he always does what is right and just and good. Coming down to the good part now. His simplicity and singularity. Spoke to you extensively not too long ago on the simplicity of Christ. You must know that Christ is the express image of the invisible God. Right? That's what the Bible says, isn't it? All that God is, you see it in this person. God's simplicity and singularity. He is indivisible in his attributes and personality. There is no multiple personalities, no multiple divisions in himself, no multiple natures, the Trinity notwithstanding. There is no contradiction in anything that God does. He is everything. He is in everything he is. Talk about the humanity of Christ, the divinity of Christ. Talk about the person of the Spirit, the person of the Son, the person of the Father. As if we had a bunch of gods or a schizophrenic multiple personality God, that's all a lie. It's just one God. The only God that is. Only one. He is what he is. In perfection. He's the only God. Now, this is the easy.
It would
indeed be a terrible thing if we had to choose between the God of the Bible, the God of Jacob, the God that's revealed here, and all the thousands of other gods, deities, idols, things that men have come up with, but they aren't.
And if there were a thousand other considerations of this only wise God,
I don't know about this matter of religion. You know, there's so many religions. No, folks. You only have to decide one thing, one of two things, one possibility you can make this decision. No God. There is no God. This is all humbug. No God. All right, that settles that. Also, will you buy it? Forget about it. Live like a heathen, die like a dog, go to hell. No God! Stop beating around the bush, sitting on the fence, complaining, wringing your hands and making excuses. No God! Just man, just this life. We're just beasts. This thing just happened. Nobody knows any answer to it. There's no cause or no reason or anything. There's only life. I'm going to live it. And when I'm going whatever it is. Go out, no God! That's one possibility.
The only one that's worthy of even a second thought.
This God. This God. This King. That being the case, God is. They that come to God must believe that God is. Thou having done that, dear friend, He's this kind of God. This is our government. This is our righteousness. This is our hope. This is our salvation. This is our joy. This is our life. And if He is God, and He is what this book says He is, and what He has proven Himself to be throughout the centuries, dear friend, will be a fool not to love Him and serve Him with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. How cheap, how illogical, how insane would it be to be, oh God, about a God eternal, immortal, invisible, alone is wise. Him be honor and glory forever and ever. Let us stand.